I want to make sure you hear my gratitude for my friend and ministry and partner in ministry, Pastor Carter, who opened the word so wonderfully and encouragingly to us last week. So grateful for him. I want to encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 5 in your own copy of the scripture on your phone or tablet or a real hard copy. If you don't have your own, there's a pew Bible in the rack and a chair in front of you. I want to encourage you to find Isaiah chapter 5. Set your eyes on it today. Friends, the Bible is a telescope. You know how this works, right? A telescope takes something that appears small to the naked eye and makes it look more like it really is. So stars are massive, but they only look like these little pinpricks in the sky, right? But a telescope brings a star closer to us in magnification so that we can see it and see what it is more accurately. The God of heaven can seem distant, mysterious, unknowable, sometimes impotent or irrelevant or detached, unengaged from this world that he's created. But the Bible, like a telescope, magnifies and reveals his hugeness, and it brings him closer so that we can see more accurately who he really is. So Isaiah chapter 5 is a telescope in this sense. In verse 16, look at it. He reveals himself to us in the words of scripture that we opened our service with today as the Lord of hosts. He's exalted in justice. He is the holy God who shows himself holy in righteousness. In verse 24, we see him yet again, this favorite title that Isaiah uses of God. He's the Holy One of Israel. And far from unengaged, far from impotent, verse 26 shouts to us that he is the unrivaled potentate who has authority over every nation, over every army. He is totally sovereign. He whistles for the most pagan of all the armies. And what do? They come running. You say jump, we'll say how high. The Bible is a telescope, and the Bible is a spotlight. So as Avery read this text this morning, it was easy for us, right, to just shine the spotlight of Isaiah 5 onto the Western culture that we live in. So much of what Isaiah is seeing and what he's lamenting in the nation of Judah is eerily similar to what we see in America today. The spotlight of Scripture exposes our unbridled materialism, our insatiable quest for more and more and more stuff. It brings to light the emptiness of party culture and the endless pursuit of fun, 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 fun. We all nod in the affirmative, don't we, when Isaiah describes the blatant nature of sin and how our society just pulls it around like a cart for everybody to see. We can all point to upside down illustrations of upside down morality that characterize our present cultural moment, how our society largely takes pride in behaviors we should be ashamed of, like verse 20 says, we call evil good and good evil, darkness light and light darkness. For instance, cheap sex is desirable whenever, whomever, however, but preserving babies in the womb, for instance, is undesirable. Puberty blockers for 10-year-olds, seen as a societal good. Maintaining the God-created binary categories of men, male and female is seen as evil. The Bible is a spotlight. But hold up, before you get too active in your amen corner this morning, let me remind all of us that the Bible is a mirror. In fact, the brother of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle James, calls the Word of God a mirror in the first chapter of his epistle. Scripture is a missile, is a mirror that keeps us from deceiving ourselves into thinking, I'm okay, you're okay, let's just all get along. I'm just doing fine here. The Bible is a mirror that keeps us from thinking that. The Bible, according to James, shows us our ugliness and then moves us to action, like the mirror in my bathroom does to me every morning. Like, you should do something with your hair. Step one, shave, right? Isaiah chapter 5 is a mirror that puts on full display how we all fall short of the glory of God. It's a mirror that reveals our hypocritical acne and the ugliness of our sin. And as I've insisted from week one in our journey through this massive book of Isaiah, Isaiah is writing to Bible reading, church going, hymn knowing, theological orthodox people of Judah. And so the primary point of application for Isaiah chapter 5 is the people of God. Bible reading, church going, hymn-knowing, theologically orthodox, you and me. We need to first see ourselves in the mirror of Isaiah 5. As we see ourselves in the six woes that the prophet announces here. In this chapter, Isaiah issues six indictments that begin with the word woe. Woe to those who do thus and so. It's not a word of anger, it's a word of lament. It's a funeral word, it's a sorrow word. And I want you to know that in these six indictments, I live somewhere in here. And so do you. So as we dive into the specifics now of these six woes, let me tell you, there's good news coming. You might have to wait a week. But I want you to keep these two truths about the mirror in mind, all right? First of all, the mirror is good. The mirror is good. If you've got cilantro stuck in your tooth after you've eaten your chips and salsa at lunchtime, you want to know before you go into that meeting after lunch, right? You want to know. The mirror helps us see cilantro stuck in our teeth, and the mirror helps us see our sin. And you know that exposing sin is necessary for salvation. Like, if there's nothing to be saved from, what's the point? And seeing our sin in the mirror also helps us to keep walking in that salvation. It's not a one and done deal. In fact, Jesus says in Luke chapter 7 that seeing our sin for what it really is actually keeps our love for him vital and vibrant. The mirror is good. Second truth, the mirror is impartial, which means as I hold the mirror up to you, to show you your waywardness, at the same time, I'm holding the mirror up to me to show myself my sin and the ways that I'm still rebelling against the God who made me. I'm preaching to myself today, brothers and sisters, because the mirror is impartial. Now, with those two truths in mind, the mirror of Isaiah 5 is going to reveal to us that we are all God-displacing, trifle-obsessing, sin-toting, morality-flipping, self-promoting, justice-neglecting rebels in need of rescue. Don't worry about writing that down. I'm going to take the next 25 minutes to unpack that sentence. We are all, first of all, God-displacing. Several decades ago, someone we might call an agricultural prophet predicted that in the Midwest here, where farmland is king, he predicted that if animals leave the farm, soon after that, people will leave. When livestock is no longer a part of a farmer's operation, eventually the small towns that sustain and support those farmers will empty out. And you can see evidence all around this great state of Iowa that this is true. He was right. As corporations and large farming cooperatives started adding field to field and field to field, larger and larger, enlarging their crop-going capabilities, livestock no longer was a part of that business model. And when the animals left, So did the people. A little public service announcement right here. There's a documentary called Livestock on the Land that shows how some Iowa farmers are actually trying to reverse that trend and get the people back by getting animals back. Fascinating. Well, that same principle of things getting bigger and bigger and bigger, but people getting lonelier and more isolated is exactly what's happening in this first woe that's recorded in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Wealthy land grabbers are building bigger and bigger houses, adding field to field, but then somehow they find themselves isolated and alone. Verse 10 explains how pointless their incessant accumulation of stuff is. An acre of a vineyard, an acre of grapevines only produces a gallon of wine. That's the contemporary measurements here. When you go to harvest your crop, you only recoup a tenth of what you planted. And for those of you who wonder if that's a good ROI, is this a good return on investment? It decidedly is not. Okay? Like, back during the farm crisis, I heard about these two twins who each won $1 million in the publisher's clearance and stakes, whatever that's called. Won $1 million. They asked him, what are you going to do? So I'm going to travel a little bit, just enjoy life. The other guy said, I'm going to farm till it's all gone. You'll get that later. That's the point here in verse 10. It's just not paying off, right? So at first blush, this first woe seems like an indictment of materialism, of exposing the emptiness of amassing more and more stuff, but then we become more isolated and alone. There's no more community, no more connection with people. But there's something deeper going on here. Greedy land grabbing that's described here is more than just covetousness and blatant materialism. I say that because the book of Leviticus, when the Lord is giving his people this framework for their new society, when you come into this land that I'm giving you, he tells them, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners, he says, even when you get into this land, you're strangers and sojourners with me. In fact, God set it up so that every 50 years, whatever land had to be sold to pay for debts, whatever happened because of unwise investing, if someone else purchased your land, every 50 years, the land went back to the person, to the clan that it originally belonged to kind of ollie-ollie all come free. Pass go and collect $200 every 50 years. The land belongs to Yahweh. So what's happening in Isaiah chapter 5 is the people saying, nope, I'll be God now. I'm dethroning Yahweh as the owner of the land. I'm the title holder here. I'll take it from here. So I know, because I do this myself, we've all got our excuses for getting more and more stuff, right? But this hits closer to home. Because I'm always displacing the Lord from his rightful throne. I pursue my agenda over God's all the time. I want my will to be done on earth and in heaven. I will take vengeance for that against that jerk that offended me. Thank you very much. Brothers and sisters, you and I are complicit, along with the greedy land grabbers, in this indictment when we displace God from his rightful place of authority and ownership. We are all God-displacing rebels. The second woe, verse 11, exposes the fact that we are trifle-obsessing. God-displacing, trifle-obsessing. Here's what verse 11 and 12 says. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Ask anyone who's battled addiction. Anyone whose addiction of choice is or has been alcohol. Ask any family member who's dealt with the ravages of a loved one who's simply living for the next fix, the next drink, the next pill. friends who've lived through or are living through that scenario know exactly why the prophet Isaiah here twice exposes the ravages of strong drink two different times in this passage, because chemical dependency is a woe. It's a prison. It's harsh. But again, Isaiah's concern here is more than just the avoidance or the abstinence of alcohol. If you thought I was going to be a fire and brimstone old school Baptist preacher preaching against the ravages of alcohol, well, by that logic, then I'd have to preach against the ravages of music in verse 12. What the mirror is revealing here, beyond the specifics of strong drink and wine, is a life that's consumed with the trivial. A morning till night obsession with the insignificant. Verses 11 and 12 are a warning to us about the mindless pursuit of meaninglessness, hanging our happiness on puny pleasures. This woe here gets at our bent to seek ultimate fulfillment in unultimate things, our wall-to-wall trifling with the insignificant, the waste of a life preoccupied with trivialities. But it's not just it's not at all the pursuit of pleasure that's the problem here. Pleasure orders our lives for good or for ill. As C.S. Lewis famously said, our desires, our pleasures are not too strong, they're too weak. He wrote this, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. For example, smartphones are amazing and helpful tools. But how much of the 5 hours a day that you spend, that I spend, 5 hours, unless you're a teenage girl, then it's 9 hours a day, I hear. But before you point the finger, 5 hours of your day, how much of that is spent trifling? How much of what you scroll through and pause at and look at and view is actually significant eternally? And how do you know when you've gone too far with drink or phones or hobbies or gaming or Netflix or cable news? How do you know when you've gone too far? Here's how. Check your appetite. Check your appetite. You see this at the end of verse 12? Trifling our lives away produces a stunted appetite for the eternal. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands because their appetite has been stunted. That disregard then starts with a stunted appetite for God's work. God's word, where God reveals the deeds of the Lord and where the works of his hands are displayed. So, lost your enthusiasm for the scriptures? Can't hang even with an article, let alone like a whole book that has rich, Christ-exalting, meaty truth in it? Bored with anything that's not like current events or news or culture or Hollywood? Chances are your hunger and thirst for righteousness has been replaced with a hunger and thirst for the wind. And I drop this on us right in the middle of our March Madness fixation. The mirror shows us that we're all trifle-obsessing, small-minded lightweights. Verse 13, Isaiah sums up the consequence and the essence of these two woes. Therefore, he says, or as a result, God's people, here's the consequence, will go into exile And then here's the root cause. The bottom line reason underneath these two woes is for lack of knowledge, which means that our bent for displacing God, our bent towards obsessing with the trivial, is categorized here as spiritual stupidity. Living this way is senseless. It's idiotic. It's fascinating to note that the specifics of God's judgment precisely fit the specifics of the crime. Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that will he also reap. So the greedy, wealthy land grabbers who seem like they have it all in verse 8, in verse 13, they're met with hunger. They've built their estates up in verse 8, but in verse 17, those same estates are empty and they're overrun with grazing sheep and squatters. Those who must continually devour sensuous pleasures in verse 11 and 12, guess what? They will be devoured and swallowed up themselves, according to verse 14. But we're not done yet with the mirror, because as Isaiah goes on in verse 18, he exposes here, thirdly, the fact that we're all sin-toting rebels. Sin-toting. Woe to those, it says, who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. What a picture. Isaiah is a preacher. Man, he's got the perfect illustration right here. Like, can you picture this right here? Isaiah is telling us that we tote our sin around in a cart for all to see and admire. Look what I got. But it's not just the cart that's filled with iniquity. It says that the very ropes that we use to pull the cart are sinful too. I wonder if this is what John Bunyan was thinking of. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18, when he wrote about Christians' burden of shame and guilt that he was carrying around with him everywhere he went in the Pilgrim's Progress. Or if this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to when he commands us to put off your old self. Stop carrying it around. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Corruption and deceit all twisted up there like ropes in a cart that a rope is pulling. But instead of putting it off, rather than unburdening ourselves, rather than disconnecting the ropes, we wear it with pride, like our you and I swag or whatever. Here's a fourth woe in verse 20. We are God-displacing, trifle-obsessing, sin-toting, and morality-flipping. I've already mentioned earlier how easy it is for us to point our fingers at our society and how they've flipped morality on its ear. It makes us feel pretty good, pretty righteous when we can point out all the ways that, oh, academia and the media over here and governmental authorities have turned morality on its head. They call evil good. They call darkness light in verse 20. But what about us? What does the mirror show about my heart, about your heart? In what ways do we turn God's word on its ear in order to affirm our fleshly desires? I'll go first, since I have the mic. When, as a leader, I value and pursue the decisive, visionary, successful, big-voiced CEO model of leadership over and against the model of a nursing mother that Paul puts forward in 1 Thessalonians, I've turned the Bible on its head. When harshness and impatience and stridency and asserting my opinion upends peace and gentleness and goodness and meekness and kindness, I think those are called the fruit of the Spirit. When my stridency upends those, I've kicked something upside down. Or when I want to make a name for myself, or in a veiled way, make a name for myself by making a name for Cedar Heights Baptist Church, to the diminishing of the one who has the name above all names? I've got it all upside down and backwards. It happens in the pulpit, believe me, and it happens in the pew. I just read this week about a pastor who, in his sermon one Sunday morning recently, included the words of Jesus to turn the other cheek and to pray for your enemies. And a man from his congregation, a person in the pew, came up and asked him afterwards, "Pastor, where in the world are you getting all these liberal ideas?" When the words of Jesus are equated with some liberal political perspective, and by association are evil, we've flipped it upside down. Isaiah's not done. He holds up the mirror to show us how we're all next self-promoting. Woe to those, he announces in verse 21, who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. It's going to become clear to us when we get down to verse 24 that what the prophet is lamenting here is wisdom that's untethered from God's law, wisdom that's unhinged from the authoritative word of the Lord. One of the ways this untethering gets expressed in our day, case in point, three of the most popular books that Christians are reading these days couldn't even be called Christian in the true sense of that word. And the fact that these three particular books are in the self-help genre is just further evidence of the self-promoting character of earthly wisdom. It's the kind of wisdom that we're all too eager to embrace instead of the wisdom from God that is first peaceable, James says. I'm almost out of your hair. We are all God-displacing, trifle-obsessing, sin-toting, morality-flipping, self-promoting rebels. And add to that, finally, if you hadn't had enough yet, we are justice-neglecting. Verse 22, Isaiah again brings up the emptiness of trying to find purpose and pleasure in a shot glass. It's oxymoronic foolishness to be a hero, to be a valiant warrior at what? I can make you a great adult beverage, right? Is this the measure of heroism now? Like, oh, he can really hold his liquor, is like some level of bravery of some kind. But what's fascinating to me is how Isaiah connects the false heroism of verse 22 with the falsehood of injustice. In verse 23, the same twisted sense of bravery is also reflected in the twistedness of those, it says, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So the prophet Isaiah's lament here about distorted justice seems to me to be in the same vein as a lament that was issued by the capital P prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 20, chapter 23. He issues a woe about the injustice of Pharisees like you and me. In verse 23 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you," Jesus says, "for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So let me connect the dots for you. We have all our theological T's crossed and all our interpretive I's dotted. We've got the doctrine down and we work real hard at making sure that we've got the appearance of godliness. But while we pursue those perhaps measurable reflections of personal holiness, how often do we neglect the weightier matters of the law of love, the law of Christ? No compassion for the broken, no mercy for the poor, no love for our enemies. We've neglected justice. Then with another therefore, in verse 24, Isaiah once again sums up the consequence and the essence of this second group of his of these woes that he started announcing back in verse 18. The consequence is destruction and desolation that's going to be meted out by the Assyrian army. That army is described in verses 27 through 30. But the essence of the disobedience of the people of Judah, what's at the root of their sin-toting, morality-flipping, self-promoting, justice-neglecting life is, according to the end of verse 24, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They've rejected God because they've rejected God's word. Their lives despise the Holy One of Israel because they despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. God will not and cannot be divorced from his word. God will not and cannot be divorced from his word. The two are inseparable. And the deep irony of the punishment fitting the crime that we saw earlier continues here too. I skipped over the snarky rebels in verse 19 that are saying, "Come on, God, speed it up here. I did something wrong and you didn't do a thing. I pray to you and you don't answer. Would you please show up? Come on, let's do it quick. Act now." In verse 26, Yahweh, in his sovereignty over all nations and all armies and over all despotic dictators, yes, even in the year of our Lord 2022, even in far off Eastern Europe, his sovereignty is expressed as he whistles for a heathen army to come. And how do they respond? Quickly, speedily. You want it fast? You want it quick? Verse 26, direct answer to the impatient insurgents of verse 19. God's judgment is swift, it's extensive, the destruction is complete and inescapable, but there's a lingering problem in Isaiah chapter 5. Actually, there's a statement that I find frightening at the end of verse 25. Even after these rebels received their just due in destruction and in death, it ain't over. "For all this," it says, "his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Well, wait a minute. Didn't they pay for their crimes? Isn't the taking of their lives enough? Isn't all these corpses that it's described all over the streets, isn't that enough? No. It's not enough because the treason is galactic. The besmirching of God's honor is massive beyond comprehension. The rejection is so unthinkable it can't be remedied through any ordinary means. Listen, a finite human life will not suffice to pay for infinite rebellion against an infinitely glorious God. And that's a problem, because we are all like the people of Judah. You and me, we are all God-displacing, trifle-obsessing, sin-toting, morality-flipping, self-promoting, justice-neglecting sinners who are still in need of rescue. So verse 25 leaves us with some question. How will God's wrath be satisfied? When will the judgment be enough? My friend Mike was a missionary in Papua New Guinea back in the 80s. He moved his family into the Lamagai tribe, an unreached people group in that faraway South Pacific big island, in hopes of evangelizing these headhunters, for all practical purposes, who had never heard the name of Jesus before. At that time in the history of missions, there was an appropriate dissatisfaction about how evangelism was being done in these different tribal contexts. So Mike and his co-workers were among the first to begin using, at least in a kind of formal way, begin using what they called a chronological teaching of the Bible. So rather than just dropping in all right of sudden on the good news about Jesus, they started with the bad news back in the beginning. It took months and months and months and years of teaching to get from the fall of Adam, the bad news of the sin, and then through the Old Testament, how Adam's sin plays out in real time, in real countries, and in real life. before they even got to the Gospels. And each teaching in this chronological process, I've identified the problem that these people had of sinning against their Creator without offering the solution. The people were left with a wondering, with a longing of how the story is going to end, with a lingering question about how God's anger against sin and sinners is going to be put away. Well, in the same way, I'm going to leave you wondering and questioning this morning. Isaiah chapter 5 doesn't tie things up with a neat little bow and all neat and tidy and everything's going to be great. So I'm not going to either. I'm purposefully setting you up for next week and the next section in Isaiah, this next section, if I can show my cards, that one commentator calls the triumph of grace. But you'll have to come back next Sunday. In the meantime, it's good for us, brothers and sisters, to linger in front of this mirror of conviction.